Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're continuing 2 Kings. We're going to be in 2 Kings 20. We're going to be dealing again with the life of Hezekiah, one of the good, godly kings of Judah, who really is one of the high points of Judah's history during this period of the 8th century. Now, there's a real difficulty in teaching these chapters, as you know already, because of the paucity of good resource material. And there are two reasons for that. Number one, there is really some gaps in the detailed history of the period, because Kings and Chronicles is not a history like you and I think of it. It is a theological history with selected historical points and interpretations. And when we try to parallel the Babylonian and Assyrian records, there are some real gaps and discrepancies. There is some dating problems, some number problems in the Old Testament that's hard to deal with. Because of that, there are not any real good commentaries, because it's just ambiguous as far as the historical situation. Now, because that's the case, we need to take every advantage of the resource tools that are available to us. Now, I have found one historical book that I like more than any others, and I use it a lot. Matter of fact, I've used it so much, the book has broken. I've had to tape it back together. But it is A History of Israel by John Bright. And this book is really going to help you. It's indexed extensively. It'll cover Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. And this will be a blessing to you. You need it for your library, at least for your church, if not individually. And so I hope you'll get this book. Now, there are two other books I want to mention to you while I'm thinking about it. These are types of books that deal with difficult passages, problem passages, dating problems, name problems, those kind of things. My favorite is called Questions and Answers by F.F. Bruce. And it is a very, very good book. It is extensively indexed. I trust F.F. Bruce more than any evangelical scholar alive today. I really think he's good. And one more real quick, and we're going to show you a graphic in a minute on these. This is the Encyclopedia of Biblical Difficulties by Archer. I don't like it quite as well, but it is a good one. I guess I get that light just right. Biblical Difficulties by Archer. Okay? And, all right, there we are. I'm going to let my producer show you the full graphic so you can get the author and publisher of those books. And I hope that'll be helpful to you. There you are. I hope you'll write those down. You can stop your video machine and get those. Now, back to the text. In 2 Kings chapter 20, we're dealing again with the life of Hezekiah. There are two parallel passages that need to be read to fully comprehend this. 2 Chronicles 32, 24 and following needs to be read. And also Isaiah 38 sets the background to this. In Isaiah 38, we have a hymn of thanksgiving that Hezekiah gives, verses 9 through 20. You ought to read that. It shows you what's happening in his own mind and his own heart as he reacts to his illness and then his healing and then God's promises and God's judgment. And all of that's involved in this account. In those days, that's a very nebulous and ambiguous dating thing, but it seems, and this is only it seems, that this chapter predates most of chapters 18 and 19, except for Hezekiah's religious reforms. The setting seems to be earlier than 18 and 19, except for the reforms. Now, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, son of Amos. Now, this shows that this is probably an independent source, though Isaiah 38 is exactly like it. But the fact that it mentions Isaiah, calls him by his title, mentions his father, shows it's an independent source. Came and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, this idea about our lives being in God's hands is something we know mentally, but we really don't think of often. Friends, I want you to know, car crash, icy roads, cancer, hurricanes, lightning, nothing is going to happen to you as a child of God until God in His wisdom says, come home. Now, I want you to think of that. Our lives are in the hand of our Father. You ought to see Matthew 6, 26 and 27, Matthew 10, 29 and 31. Our Father knows when a sparrow falls. He knows the hairs on your head. And don't you know you're more valuable than sparrows? Friends, God is in control of our life. Now, this upset Isaiah. He turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now, apparently he was in bed. He'd been sick a long time. And so he's just going to turn, if you please, to the wall, get his face away from the counselors and physicians that are with him, and he's going to ask God to help him. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever ask God to help you when you're sick? I think it's real appropriate to do that. Now, I disagree with this modern faith healing phenomenon that God wants everybody healed immediately, and if we just trust enough, God will do it. Friends, I'm uncomfortable with faith healers, but I have no problem with a God that heals. I've done a tape on that called Divine Healing versus Faith Healing. If you'll write to me, I'll send it to you. Now, this aspect of him asking God to help him is very natural. Let me show you what he says in verse 3. It'll surprise you at first. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth or faithfulness. It's a very good word. In Isaiah 39:8, it means a loyalty or stick-to-itness, if you please. With a whole heart, that means completely, solely. And I have not done what was, and I have done what was good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Well, it seems like that Hezekiah is saying, God, I've been a good person. You ought to heal me. God, I've been faithful. You ought to do something for me. But now, let's stop and think. If he was a New Testament person, I think I'd be upset with this kind of prayer because it's based on works, not on grace. And we've got to remember that New Testament is primarily grace and relationship oriented. But the Old Testament had some promises to people. And those promises were, if you are faithful, I'll be faithful to you. And so Hezekiah is not reacting against grace from a New Testament perspective. He's reacting to the dimness of the understanding of death in the Old Testament, to the early Hebrew concept that God blessed those who he loved and cursed those who were sinful. And Hezekiah is saying, God, I've been faithful. I've done all I've known to do for you, God. Please. Help me live. And so I think in that context, we can see where Hezekiah is coming from. Now, notice in verse 4 it says, and it came about before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court. Now, I want to tell you the authenticity of this account. We have an eyewitness account here. The middle court is probably a certain patio of the royal court. And over in verse 5, we're going to have a little phrase. Mine has, the leader of my people. Several other translations have the captain of my people. It's a rare phrase, only found here in the whole Bible. Now, that speaks of the authenticity of this independent account. Notice it says, God spoke to him and gave him a specific message. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about how God spoke to the prophet. And I don't really know. But I know this. This is a good example that God didn't speak just in dreams and visions or ecstatic trances. God spoke to Isaiah when he was walking out of the house and said, hey, friend, go back and tell him this and this and this. Man, it was a specific, it was a directive, word from God. Now, I don't know if God still does that to people or not. He's never done it to me, but far be it for me to tell God what he can and cannot do when it comes to revelation. Now, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David. There's that, well, that divinic promise is all the way through here for Judah and the castigation for Israel for leaving the temple. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. And on the third day, you will go to the house of the Lord. Now, I don't know what it does to you, but it helps me to know that God sees me when I cry and hears me when I'm hurting and makes a difference. Now, Hezekiah is just a normal man. He's a good, godly king, but he's a normal man. He didn't want to die. And God said, I heard you, Hezekiah. I heard you pray. I saw how upset you were. I saw how sincere you were. I want you to know, Hezekiah, I love you. I'm going to answer your prayer. Folks, I believe in a God like that. In every aspect of our lives, I believe in a God like that. Now, on the third day, I think is important. And I want to skip down to verse 7 and link it to on the third day. Look at verse 7. Isaiah said, take a cake of figs, and he took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Apparently, Hezekiah had some kind of a cancerous tumor, carbuncle, something, and it was going to be fatal. Now, where it was and what it was, of course, we don't know, but it was a boil. Isaiah made a promise from God, and it was time-conditioned. It said, in 3 days, you'll go to the temple, which meant it wasn't going to be an instantaneous miracle, but it was going to take 3 days to apparently effect the cure. And then we have in verse 7, an ancient medicinal remedy for boils and carbuncles, which was these raisin cake, boiled or raisin cakes, put on something to suck out the abscess. Notice that God used natural means that Isaiah and Hezekiah would understand to cure Hezekiah in a miraculous way, in a miraculous time frame. Now, the means were natural, known to them, but the time element was supernatural. How often God does that? He split the Red Sea, yes, but an east wind blew all night and dried out the bottom. He sent hornets to fight for the people of Israel in the promised land, in the the conquest. But it was miraculous timing. It was hornets, but it was miraculous sending of the hornets. So God often uses natural means. I would say to you, don't disregard the natural means that are available to you and just say, I'm going to live by faith. God uses natural means, friends. I thank God for the doctors and their knowledge. And I tell you what, the great physician doesn't live in a hospital. He lives in heaven. And he's on our side. But I thank God for the doctors, and we ought to go as far as we can with natural means and trust God to help us. And I think that's appropriate. Now, verse 6, and I will add 15 years to your life, and that will almost double his reign, and will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And let's go back and think about what king of Assyria we're talking about. We can't be dogmatic, but from all of the evidence put together, it seems like we're dealing with Sargon II, king of Assyria. Now, he invaded northern promised land and possibly had some repercussions in the south three different times. In 720 B.C., 713 B.C., and 711 B.C. Now, it seems that we're, well, I didn't even want to say that. I don't know which one of those it is. It probably is 711 or 713, but we can't be certain. We just can't be certain. But it is Sargon II. Now, and I will defend this city for my own sake. You know, a lot that God does for Israel today is not done because Israel is so wonderful or so faithful or so godly. She is not. She is a national, materialistic, political-oriented, non-religious state. And there's no reason that God should love her today. But he does. I think God is working in the national Israel because of his namesake. Now, there's a second reason here. And for my servant David's sake. He's going to do it for his own namesake because he made some promises in the past. And friends, when God makes a promise, he's going to be faithful to it, even though sometimes we aren't. Now, here is the paradox of unconditional covenant versus conditional covenant. God's promises are sure, but man's response determines to a large extent what God does, how God does, when God does, what he does. Now, let me continue then in verse 8. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and I shall go to the house of the Lord on the third day? Now in the Bible there are signs given. Gideon asked for a sign. It is the attitude of the one who asks that determines whether it's presumption or faith. Now in the New Testament, I personally would feel very uncomfortable setting a certain conditions and asking God to do something. Now that's just me. I can't speak for you because the Bible has a precedent of asking for signs from God. I, in my faith, in who I am in Christ, it would be a sin for me to ask God for a sign. It wasn't a sin for Hezekiah. It wasn't a sin for Gideon. They're not chided for that. The Pharisees are chided for that. So you see, it's more of an attitude than it is how God does or does not work. So God's going to give him a sign. Now, and Hezekiah said, this may be a sign to you, for the Lord will do this thing he has spoken, and shall go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps. Now, why did Hezekiah want a sign? Well, go back to verse 1. Isaiah claimed to have a word from God, and that word from God is, Hezekiah, you're going to die. Now, the ancient Hebrews believed that the God's word was so powerful that it almost had an independent existence. And when Isaiah spoke God's word that Hezekiah was going to die, Hezekiah believed it was impossible for God to retract that word almost. It was like the law of the Medes and the Persians, if you please. So I think Hezekiah wanted a sign for God to show him that he was able and willing to retract his previous statement. And it's that Hebrew understanding of the power of the spoken word. And that's why I think Hezekiah asked for a sign. Now, this going up 10 steps and back 10 steps, apparently ancient methods of telling time, this is not a sundial, but apparently there was a series of steps that Ahaz had built or someone had built. And when the sun was on certain ones of those steps, it was a certain time of the day. And apparently they had marked the steps leading up to a chamber or something. And when the sun fell on those steps, they knew what time of the day it was. Well, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about, not a sundial like you think. Okay. And so what he asked for is the shadow go back 10 steps, and it did. But there's been a lot of discussion here about how this happened. Did the earth rotate the other direction? Did the sun move up? Did it happen to the whole earth? You know, I don't know. I'll tell you something else. I don't care. Why do we have to explain scientifically what God did to prove he's God? Friend, if you believe in a supernatural God, he can just about make the sun do what he wants to up and down a set of steps, doesn't he? I don't know how he did it. In 2 Chronicles, just a minute, it seems like it happened just in the land of Judah. Now, some say, well, it was a refraction, and the moisture was slid in the ionosphere. Oh, yuck. Let's just let God be God and do what he wants to do. I don't think we have to explain our scientific mind. It tickles me to death. We're so arrogant about our scientific mind. Friends, science changes every 15 years. They come up with a new discovery, and it shows everything we believe in the past is wrong. Don't hang your hat on science. Hang your hat on God, and he'll make a difference in your life. Don't worry about that. God did it. I believe that. I don't know how he did it. I'm just glad God's able to do what he wants to do. Now, in verse 12, you ought to see Isaiah 39. That's the parallel account of this. At that time, by the way, before I leave verse 11, God altering the course of the sun, it's very important theologically, that shows that astral bodies, stars, moon, sun, planets, do not have an independent existence. This whole deal of horoscopes and astrology is just a bunch of baloney. Friends, God's in control of the stars. He makes them march to his beat. They don't march to their own beat. And that's important because we're going to get into Babylonian influence, and they were great astrologers, right? Oh, really? They believed in those stars. That's where the signs of the zodiac came from, is Babylon. And so, okay. Now, at that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Now, in 2 Chronicles 32:31, he heard about the miracle of the sun. And knowing the background of Babylon and their ziggurats and their astrology and astronomy, that king wanted to hear about the stars and the sun stopping. And that's what it was about. But also, this guy, Merodach Baladan. Now, Assyria is the major world empire now, but Babylon has revolted. This man had two different reigns. He's mentioned much in Assyrian records because in Sargon II's reign, he overthrew Sargon II's rule. And he reigned in Babylon from 721 to 710 B.C. But Sargon II defeated him again and exiled him. Well, when Sargon II died and his son came to power, Sennacherib, he rebelled again. And he was on the throne 6 months, probably in 703 B.C. So he was a real rebel and was able to overthrow the Assyrian yoke several times. Now, this guy's name, Merodach, is really a slight corruption. Now, mine has Baradach. I'm using New American Standard. But look in your margin. Other manuscripts have M. And it should be an M because this is a corrupted spelling of the main chief Babylonian deity, Marduk. Now, Marduk is the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon. He is also the creator god in the Gilgamesh epic, or the Babylonian creation account. So, that's where this man got his name. Now, his father is called Baladan. In Assyrian records, he's called Yakin, Y-A-K-I-N. Now, remember these, many times in the Bible, it uses a great-grandfather or a grandfather. Whoever is most predominant is someone's father. So, probably Yadin was the direct descendant, but Baladan was a famous person in his past. Sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard Hezekiah had been sick. Now, what we have here, basically, is the start of a political alliance. Now, you'd think that Israel and Judah would know about Babylon, but there's a great desert in between them. And the only way to get through that desert is go up the Fertile Crescent. And the major empire there is Assyria, so there wasn't much contact in these days. Apparently, Josephus tells us that they wanted to start a political alliance. Now, Hezekiah was prone to political alliance. He had trusted in Egypt all too often. Let me give you a few references. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, 21 through 24, Isaiah 20, verse 6, Isaiah 30, verses 2 through 7, Isaiah 36, 6. Many times Hezekiah, instead of trusting God, wanted to make a political alliance. And so there was a tendency there. And he was very flattered that another nation wanted to make an alliance with him. So look in verses 13, 14, and 15. He showed them everything in his treasure. He showed them all his jewels and all his armor. He's real naive. He really is. In verse 16, Isaiah comes back on the scene and says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." This is the first time that we know of that Judah is warned that Assyria is not her problem. Babylon will be her problem. Babylon will be her downfall. Now, that was very unusual in this day. Nobody expected this. But here's the prediction that it starts here and it begins to balloon in the prophets that Babylon is going to be the major enemy of Judah, not Assyria. Now, this idea about carrying to Babylon, that was predicted and fulfilled several times. We learn from 2 Chronicles 33:11 that Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, was taken to Babylon. Now, remember, one reason that Hezekiah didn't want to die and ask God for more years is that he didn't have a male son, a male heir. It was after God gave him that 15 additional years that Hezekiah had his first male child, Manasseh, by the way, who was one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. Okay, but he was a Davidic seed. Now, some other ones is Jehoiachin in chapter 24:15, Zedekiah in 25:7, and others. Probably Daniel himself was something of the royal line, and we learn that from Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, that many of the royal seed were taken into captivity into Babylon. Now, some of your sons who shall issue from you, you shall beget, will be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. That just fits Daniel completely. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." Well, how can that be? "For he thought, it is not so if there shall be peace and truth in my days." Now, you may think that's kind of self-centered. You ought to see Isaiah 39:8. It's even more self-centered. I think what Hezekiah is saying is, "I'm glad that God's judgment didn't fall on me for my unbelief. And I'm sorry it's going to have to fall, but I believe God is just and true, and whatever he says, it's going to work out all right." I think that's the background more than him saying, "Well, as long as it doesn't happen to me, it's okay." That doesn't fit this man's life. It doesn't fit his faith. I just think he's saying, "God, you're God. You know what's best. You know what's appropriate. God, I trust you with my kingdom as well as I trust you with my life. I trust you with my descendants, God, as well as I trust you with all that I am." I think that is the context here. And there's been a lot of derogatory things. Hezekiah is a good man, a godly man. If we can just live by faith much as he did, we'll be all right. Now in verse 20. "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might and all that he made, the pool and the conduit." Now this is in modern Israel. You can go to Jerusalem today and see Hezekiah's tunnel. It's also called the Siloam inscription. From the pool of Siloam is a tunnel done through solid rock. We learn from the inscription that was found just inside that, this is about 1,700 feet through solid rock to bring the water from a well outside the ancient city walls into the city, so in times of siege, they would have plenty of water. Now, we learn from this inscription that two different groups started from both sides of this mountain, and they worked together, and they met in the middle. When they were about 3 feet apart, they hurt each other through the rock, and they had to adjust the conduit a little bit to meet. But that tunnel met 1,700 feet from both ends. It met. I think it's about 3 feet off or something like that. Friends, you know, we get so arrogant about that we're the scientific technical age. You ought to look at the engineering feats of the Egyptians and feats like this that tell us that those people were pretty technically advanced in many ways. That wasn't just luck that you meet just 3 feet off after digging from both ends 1,700 feet through solid rock. Now, "and he brought water into the city. They're not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. And so Hezekiah slept with his father, and Manasseh his son became king in his place." Now, Manasseh, we're going to get into later, he was one of the most evil kings you can imagine. All that Hezekiah's religious reform did, Manasseh reversed. That seems to me that Hezekiah's reform was basically superficial. Now, the king had a good heart, but the people had been living so long in this amalgamated religion of Yahweh and the fertility cults that even though Hezekiah took away the surface form of the fertility cults, the people, the populace, were still faithful. And when Hezekiah left and someone came who was a little more disposed toward keeping the popular people happy, they went right back to the high places, right back to these pagan altars, right back to this amalgamation. So Hezekiah, just like Josiah, couldn't hold this reform. It was a surface reform, though the king had a good heart. I've really enjoyed being with you.